got a picture up here, and I will not ask for a show of hands of who actually watched this. I mean, I've watched it, but it was reruns. Okay, I'm not that old. Some of you I know watched it like when it was on. And for those of you youngins here who may not even know who that is the Lone Ranger. I hope you at least know that that is the Lone Ranger. A show, I think, is in the 50s and 60s. And so quiz time for those of you who did watch it. There was kind of this little sort of, I don't think it was every episode, but this little catchphrase, little sentence right at the end of the episode when the Lone Ranger would mount his horse with a trigger. Was it Trigger? Mom, was it Trigger? Thank you. You know, he'd ride off into the sunset, and whoever it is who had helped him didn't recognize him, despite the fact that I think he'd probably recognize him. If that was your neighbor, you could tell. But oh, now see, check up on your teachers. Now have okay, Silver. Yes, Silver. See, I knew Mom would know this. I better say it for when we record this. Trigger is War Rogers' horse. Silver. And Tonto was the... Okay. Anyway, obviously I didn't check up on this. The point is... And hopefully I got this part right. So I think there was this thing... So as the Lone Ranger would ride away into the sunset because he helped whoever it is and needed his help... And the person would maybe turn to, you know, whoever they're with, the person who was saved, and would say...
Who was that masked man anyway?
Yes! I got that part right, right? Who was that masked man anyway? Right? That was always the question that you were left at the end of the episode. Who was that guy? Well, we're going to kind of have a guy from the Bible today who's going to leave us with a little bit of that feeling. Who was that guy? I'm not so sure. So we will get to it. But first, let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for a beautiful spring morning. I thank you for these wonderful ladies who are here today and just the fun we have here at Lift, laughing together and enjoying each other's company and fellowshipping together. And as we look into this final lesson from Psalms for this year, I pray that you would help us to learn what you want us to learn. Help us have ears that are ready to hear from your spirit of what you would want to teach us. And we give this day to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you have not been here for my particular lessons, I have been teaching through some of the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms that speak specifically of the Messiah, the person and the work of Jesus. We looked at Psalm 118, the rejection of the Messiah. Psalm 22, the crucifixion of the Messiah. Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Messiah. And Psalm 2, the Messiah as the eternal King. And we are wrapping it up with Psalm 110, the Messiah as the eternal priest. Now we are going to focus almost exclusively on only one verse, but it is this one verse that really sets Psalm 110 apart from any other psalm. But we'll first read the first three verses of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So this psalm begins with a conversation between the Godhead, between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 1 of Psalm 110, here's just a little trivia for you. Verse 1 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament at least 25 times. That makes it the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in all of Scripture. One that was quoted, that was in the Old Testament, but was quoted in the New more than any other verse in the Bible. Jesus used it to prove his deity and to silence the Pharisees. Jesus used it to answer the high priest at his trial. Those are just a couple of the times. So it's a pretty important verse, important psalm. Verses 1 through 3 picture the Messiah as king, and that's exactly what we talked about last time. So we are not going to spend much time on it. But Jesus the Son is invited to sit. So this is the Father talking to the Son. He is invited to sit at the Father's right hand, which is a place of authority, privilege, and honor, and tuck into the back of your mind that he's sitting. That's important. We're going to get back to that later. But these first three verses focus on the action of the Father, what the Father is doing, and the Father makes three promises to the Son. He promises that he will defeat the Son's enemies, he promises that he will extend the Son's kingdom, and he promises that he will give the Son a great army. There's a lot in there, but like I said, we're not going to spend a ton of time on that. We're going to skip verse 4. We'll be back to it. We'll go to the last three verses, starting at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. And that Lord now is talking about the Son. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I shouldn't have said it that way. The Lord there in verse 5 is the Father. But now the Lord, the Father, is at the Son's right hand. So they kind of swapped spots. And it shows the Father now at the Son's right hand because those three verses talk about the action of the Son. What the Son does. And it shows him as a victorious warrior, which goes hand in hand with being a king, because he has to be a warrior to conquer the world and take his rightful place as king. This is the same event that we talked about last time, which was the Battle of Armageddon. If you missed that, you can catch up with that online if you want to. Psalm 2. And if you were here for Psalm 2, then this should seem very familiar to you. I mean, there's a lot. If you read those two psalms together, there's a lot of similarities. Some people even call them twin psalms because they're so similar. So that's why we kind of have breezed over that part. But we're going to focus, like I said, really on just one verse. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a book or I'm watching a movie and a character is introduced who is seemingly unimportant, it kind of makes me think they might be important. Do you ever have that feeling? Like sometimes, you know, we're watching a movie and this character shows up and just kind of then goes away, and I lean over to my husband and I'm like, there's something up with that dude. Like he's going to show up later. There's something going on here. And this is kind of the person that we're talking about for the rest of our lesson. At first, he's sort of this seemingly insignificant man, but there's definitely something up with him. And in my opinion, he's probably the most mysterious person in the Bible. Definitely one of them, if not the most. And his name is Melchizedek. We read about him in verse 4. The Lord, this is talking about the Father. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The Father will not change his mind. And he speaks to the Son, speaking to Jesus. He says to him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we see here that Jesus will be a priest, and he's from the specific order of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? Well, here's a spoiler alert. We don't really know. We can't really nail down too much exactly who this guy is. The Bible doesn't spell it out for us clearly. And I suppose if God had wanted us to know more, he would have told us more. But even though there's a lot about him we don't know, that doesn't take away from the significance of what we do know. So we are introduced to this guy in Genesis chapter 14. Now, a little bit of background. Abram at the time, he's not Abraham yet. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he's Abram. He's living in the land, and Lot, his nephew, is living in a sinful place, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there's some invading kings. A group of invading kings comes, and they invade Sodom and Gomorrah and some other kings, and they have this war, and Lot is caught up in it. And as a result of this war, the invading kings win, and so they take a bunch of the goods, a bunch of the spoil, and they take a bunch of the people as prisoners of war. And some of those people are Lot and his family. So he's being carried off, and word gets back to Uncle Abram, and so he musters an army from his household of 318 men, and he goes in pursuit. So he chases after these kings. He defeats the enemy army. He recaptures all of the goods and all of the people, including his nephew Lot, and Lot's family, and he's returning in victory from defeating these kings. As Abram returns, he is met by a king. And this king just kind of pops up randomly out of nowhere. The author almost writes about him like we should have known about him, but we don't. We've never seen this guy. We read in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Then he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of the spoils that he had recaptured in this war. And that's it. Three verses. But we glean some very interesting facts from these three short verses. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It says he's the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Shalom. He's the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. We see, interestingly, that Melchizedek brings out bread and wine to Abram. I think that could be reminiscent of communion. It certainly seems like it could be. Jesus later would celebrate with bread and wine the communion, the sacrifice that he would make on the cross with his bread to symbolize his body and his blood. And it gets really interesting here when it says that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is the only person in all of the Bible to serve both roles as king and priest. He's the only one. You never had that in the same person, especially in the Jewish culture. The king and the priest were always separate, always, never the same person. Now, obviously, he wasn't Jewish because the Jews were the offspring of Abraham, and he hasn't had any yet. We see that Melchizedek blesses Abram. And it's even more interesting to note that Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek. That's important because you pay tithes to someone who is your superior. So Melchizedek is over Abram. Keep that in mind. That's significant. But, I mean, that's pretty much it. Three little verses devoted to someone who seems like he's a pretty important guy. But then he just disappears. That's it. He is never mentioned again for 1,000 years until David prophesies about him in Psalm 110. When David announces here that the Messiah is going to be a priest. And that is something, as at this point, was unheard of. Nobody had said anything about the Messiah being a priest. They knew he was going to be a king. But now we're reading that the Messiah is going to be a priest. And so I bet Jews reading this would have thought, well, this is kind of bizarre, because if the Messiah is a priest, why didn't David say that he was going to be from Levi? Because for the Jews, the priest came from the tribe of Levi. The high priest came from the line of Aaron, who was a Levite. And when David wrote this, now the Jewish race is well established. They've had priests for years and years and years and years. So it's kind of odd that David would write this. Why not Levi or Aaron? Well, we'll get back to that question in a minute. But after this random mention by David that the Messiah is going to be of the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek disappears again for another 1,000 years until the writer of Hebrews shows up, and then he has a heyday with him. And speaking of mysterious people, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. But he mentions Melchizedek in three chapters. He mentions him briefly in chapters 5 and 6 of Hebrews, but then he really goes off on him in chapter 7. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll be spending a good amount of time there just trying to figure out who this guy is. So we read in Hebrews 7, starting at verse 1. Now this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Okay, writer of Hebrews, I'm tracking with you so far. He basically just repeated everything that we learned about this guy from Genesis 14. I gotcha. And then we get to verse 3, and this is where things get funky. Speaking of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What? Now he's lost me. Who in the world is this masked man anyway? You know, really, there's only three options. Some people think he was a Christophany. And that's just a big word for an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. An appearance of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. So before Jesus came as a baby, he did sometimes show up on earth. I mean, we read a story in Joshua 5 where the commander of the Lord's army shows up and he tells Joshua that he's on holy ground and Joshua bows down and worships him. If that had been an angel, an angel would have said no, because an angel always declined worship. This person did not. It was a Christophany. It was Jesus himself showing up to Joshua. So there are times that Jesus is in the Old Testament. So some people think Melchizedek was Jesus. I'm not sure that that fits so well. We read in verse 3 of Hebrews 7 that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, which is Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to be made like Jesus, because he is. And also we see in Hebrews 6:20, just that last verse above chapter 7 there, and in other places talking about Jesus, it says, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is called the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was never called a high priest, just a priest. So I kind of think it wasn't Jesus. A second option that some people think is that Melchizedek was an angel. Some kind of angelic being, like maybe there is an order, a priestly order of angels. And this angel appeared, because angels appeared in the Old Testament too. This angel appeared as King Melchizedek, and that would make sense then. I mean, an angel would have a beginning, but, you know, he wouldn't have a father and mother, genealogy and all that stuff. So I suppose it's possible that there's this priestly order of angels, and then that Jesus is the high priest of that order. I wouldn't necessarily argue with somebody if they really thought that. But the third option that probably most commentators and people would agree on, and I would kind of take this myself, is that Melchizedek was a normal guy, a regular human being, and that he was a type of Christ. Now, when we talk about types, a type is a really special kind of symbolism. A type was a person or a thing that would prophetically represent, foreshadow, or symbolize Jesus in some way. It pointed ahead to something. So it didn't even have to be a person. For example, we read the story in the Old Testament of how at one point, because of judgment against them, the Israelites were being bit by poisonous snakes because they disobeyed God. Moses fashioned a bronze serpent, and he lifted it up on a staff. And anyone who was bit by a snake, if they just looked up at the serpent that was on the staff, they wouldn't die from their snake bite. That snake was a type of Jesus, because Jesus was lifted up on a cross. And everyone who would look to him will not die because of their sin if they repent and trust him as their Savior. That story is in it. So I hope that makes sense. There's these types. And Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. He is a person who in some way behaved in a corresponding way to Jesus' character or actions in order to point to Jesus in the New Testament. But if Melchizedek was a regular guy who is used as a type of Jesus, how do we explain verse 3? Well, it could literally be translated, that first part of the verse could be literally translated as Melchizedek, whose father and mother aren't written in the genealogies. Now, that's significant, especially since he was in the book of Genesis, because Genesis is all about genealogy. Genesis is all about the beginning of the human race. Who begot who? Who begot who? God is establishing in Genesis who is who. And so it's very weird that you'd have somebody show up with no genealogy. Melchizedek, I believe, was a real man, but as far as the record is concerned, he was never born, and he never died. He had no father, and he had no mother, as far as the record is concerned. He had those things, but because they're not recorded, it gives the reader kind of this feeling like, where did this guy come from, and where did he go? And his genealogy is purposefully omitted in order to foreshadow or point ahead to Jesus, who would literally be someone with no father, with no mother, with no genealogy, with no beginning or end, because he's the eternal God. Now, obviously, Jesus did have a mother, but that was only to start his human existence. He's God eternal, so he doesn't have any of those things. He's always existed. It also says in verse 3 that Melchizedek was a priest perpetually, which means without end or without interruption. And because we have no account of his death, as far as the record is concerned, Melchizedek is still serving as a priest, because we don't have a record of when his priesthood stopped. And God purposely structured his story that way, as if he came out of nowhere and then he drops off the scene, to give this impression that his priesthood never ended, in order to point to the one whose priesthood would truly never end. Does that make sense? I know we're getting a little deep here, ladies. Don't give me these glazed looks. Stick with me. I promise. It's important. Okay, I'm not going to let you leave Lyft this year without putting on your thinking caps a little bit. The writer of Hebrews goes on in verses 4 to 10 to argue that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Levi. He really uses that whole argument about the tithes. He's like, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That meant he was superior to him. And Levi, all the Jews, came from Abraham. So that means Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the order of Levi, to all the Jewish priests. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He goes on to build a case that not only is Melchizedek superior, but he has replaced Levi. He's replaced the Jewish priesthood. And that's important. Now, the Jews knew that the Messiah would be a king. They knew that. They had promises from the Old Testament where David is promised that there is a descendant from his line who will always be on his throne. I mean, they call Jesus son of David all the time. I mean, that's a reference to his kingly descent. The Messiah had to be from Judah because it had been promised to David. And David was from Judah. So there would always be someone from Judah on the throne. They know the Messiah is going to be from Judah. But David himself prophesies in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be a priest. And priests had to be from Levi. So how could the Messiah be both? I mean, Jesus was clearly the king because he's from Judah, but he's not from Levi. So how can he be a priest? And the writer of Hebrews asks this very same question. He starts in verse 13. For the one, talking about Jesus, for the one concerning whom these things were written belongs to another tribe, from which no one officiated at the altar. He's saying he belonged to Judah. No one ever officiated the altar from Judah. That's a priest job. For it's evident that our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the law of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He quotes Psalm 110. Stick with me, ladies. You got this. Don't get bogged down. There's a lot of stuff there. But God put the, you know, don't read certain passages of scripture and be like, okay, that's for theologians. No, it's not, it's for you. God gave it to all of us. And let me just say that my main source for my information today was Cecil Yoder. He taught Sunday school for many years, and we have 4 years worth recorded. And so I have 4 years worth of his stuff. He taught Exodus, Acts, Hebrews, and then a whole year that's just titled Prophecy. I haven't listened to it yet. So I listened to a couple of his messages on Hebrews 7. He really goes into it. So if you want more information or if you just want Cecil Yoder messages, get me a flash drive and I can put it on in about 30 seconds. So let me know if you want that. But anyway, if the order of Aaron was replaced, which is what Hebrews is saying, then that means that the Messiah doesn't have to be from Levi. Now, if the Old Testament priesthood were perfect, why would we need to change from Levi to Melchizedek? The obvious answer is the Old Testament priesthood wasn't perfect. The law wasn't perfect. Now, perfect, when we read perfect in the Bible, that often means completed or fulfilled. So, when I say it wasn't perfect, it doesn't mean that the law and the priesthood was worthless. It had a purpose. God has a purpose in everything he does. He set up the law. He set up the priesthood. It had a point. But ultimately, its point was to point ahead to something greater. No one ever fulfilled, no one ever completed, no one ever perfected the law, because everyone, even the priests from Levi, were sinners. And I think verse 12 is a key here, verse 12 of Hebrews 7. It says, for when the priesthood is changed, because that's what he's saying, we've changed. We've changed from Levi to Melchizedek. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes a place of a change of law also. So if we're going to, change the priest, this is what Hebrews is saying, if you're going to change the priest, you got to change the law. Now, who can do that? Who in the universe can change the law of God? Jesus can. Because he perfected it. He completed it. He fulfilled it. You know, I love the story in John chapter 8, verses 3 to 11. I'm sure it's a story that most of you know and have heard. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, this woman was set up. She was totally set up. First of all, they knew exactly where to find her. They also found her somewhere where they could get her to Jesus quickly, so there was close proximity between her and Jesus. And I also want to know, where was the dude? It takes two to tango, the last I checked. And according to the law of Moses, both the man and the woman were to be stoned for their adultery. I think the man got to hightail it out the back door with some extra change in his pocket from the Pharisees. Anyway, that's my rant. Caught in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say, Jesus? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no, Lord, no one. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Now, what is one of the most common questions that might come to our mind when we read this story? You can answer. What did he write? Yeah. Come on. What did he write? You know, I would love to know what he wrote, and there's been a lot of speculation about what he wrote. In reality, we just don't know. If what Jesus wrote was significant, then apparently it was only for the eyes of those who were there. But I kind of wonder, and I don't know for sure, I can't say for sure, but I wonder if maybe the significance isn't what he wrote, but how he wrote. We read in verse 6, it says, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. We read in Exodus 31:18. This is just after God has given Moses the law. The Old Testament law that would say that a woman in adultery should be stoned. Exodus 31:18. When God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. You know, I kind of wonder, was Jesus trying to, and maybe they missed it, and maybe I'm reading into it, but I wonder, was Jesus trying to make the point, something along the line of, okay, you bring this woman to me, and you want her to be judged according to the Old Testament law, fair enough. You can make a case for that. That is what it says. You see my finger? It wrote that law. This very finger belongs to the one who is fulfilling the law. And therefore, this very finger belongs to the one who can rewrite the law. I wonder if Jesus was saying something like, there's a new sheriff in town, boys. And there's going to be some changes around here. I got this Western theme going today, don't I? Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, he had the authority to change it. And to change it into something better. We see in verse 22 of Hebrews 7, so much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The priest doesn't have to be from Levi anymore. There's something better here. Now maybe you're thinking, well, so what? I mean, really, what's the big deal that the Messiah is a high priest? Well, first of all, he had to fulfill prophecy. I mean, David wrote that he would be from Melchizedek, and if Jesus didn't fulfill every single prophecy, that kind of flies in the face of who he is. He wouldn't be God. So he had to fulfill prophecy, and there's a lot of reasons why it's important to know that our Messiah is the great high priest. But there's at least one answer starting in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. Therefore, because the writer of Hebrews has established, Jesus is the high priest from the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It is that word in verse 25 where it says, save forever, therefore he is able also to save forever. You could also word it save to the uttermost, save completely. That Greek word is used in only one other place in the whole New Testament. We find it in a story in Luke chapter 13. We read that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. That's the word right there. Straighten up. Save completely. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. Ladies, that is a picture of our salvation. That is a picture of what our priest does for us. We may not be physically bent over with some kind of hunch like this woman was, but we are physically weighed down and burdened by our sin, and our great high priest saves us forever, completely, to the uttermost. He causes us to straighten up because that sin no longer has a hold on us. He has released us from the bondage of sin and given us access to God. You know, I've got this map here of, not map really, I guess, layout, a very simple layout of what the temple would have looked like. Now, really, the purpose of a priest was to be a go-between. Right? To be a mediator. To be an advocate. And we see here that in the temple, there's this court of the Gentiles. So anybody Gentile, I mean, Jews could be out there too, but you know, the Gentiles had to be outside. Then this was the court of women, for Jewish women. They could go no farther than this unless maybe they were bringing a sacrifice, and even then, not too long in here. Then in here, there's called the Court of Israel, and that was a court for Jewish men who had been ceremonially clean. So you still had to make sure you're okay, but that was for Jewish men. Then there's the Court of the Priests. So in here. Then there's the Holy Place, where some priests would minister. This was a thick, heavy veil. And then this place was called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. So the purpose of a priest is to be this go-between. And there's this thick, heavy veil, as I pointed out, that you can't go back there. Because it was always this reminder of not just anyone can access God's presence. Not just anybody would waltz right on in there. If you did, you die. And you can see this progression. The closer you get to God, the fewer people allowed. And even there in the Holy of Holies, which was the very presence of God himself, only the high priest and only one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. And the high priest could go behind the veil. But he did his job and he got out because you didn't stick around long. And you can totally see that the closer you get to God, the fewer people allowed. And you had to go through a lot of rituals and a lot of ceremonies and a lot of this and that and the other to make yourself presentable for that one high priest to go in only once a year. A priest was someone who was supposed to bridge the gap between God and people because people weren't allowed to go there. I taught this, I taught a lesson to my Awana kids about how Jesus is our advocate. And so I called the kid up and I gave him this outlet and, you know, this phone charger cord. And I said, okay, I want you to plug this in. And so he came up here and he grabbed it and I figured he'd be like, you know, because, you know, you plug in your cell phone on this side and I figured he'd be, well, I can't. But he kind of stood there for a minute, and then he went like that. Which, first of all, I mean, that's not even the right end. That's the end for the phone. Yeah. But he technically did what I asked him to do. He connected the cord to the outlet. I mean, it's connected. It's never going to work. But it is connected. And I feel like that was kind of a good picture of what the high priest would do. I mean, they did their job. They technically did their job. They connected the people to God. And they obeyed God because God set it up, do these rituals, do these sacrifices. They were obeying God. But it's never going to work. We read in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, Jesus cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was torn in half, not by any man, but by the power of God, to make a very specific point. Because of the death of Jesus on the cross, man is no longer separated. The Old Testament temple, the Old Testament sacrifices, that's obsolete. Because the new covenant, the new deal, the new high priest from the order of Melchizedek has taken over. And never again will there need of priests to perform endless sacrifices on behalf of sinful man and on behalf of themselves. Because the body of Jesus was torn on the cross, the temple veil was torn. And when Jesus tore that veil, when God tore that veil, Jesus entered the Holy of Holies. And he sat down. And he stayed there. A priest never sat down. Never, ever, ever does a priest sit down. He is always standing, always sacrificing, always working, always doing all of these things to atone for his sin and the sins of others. You never sit down. Jesus sat down. Because it was done. It was done. And now we have access to God. He is the mediator. He is the connection. Jesus now perfectly connects us in a way that we could have never done ourselves, and has given all of us access to God. Ladies, sometimes I think we kind of take this for granted. But this would have been mind-blowing to a Jewish Old Testament person. Are you kidding me? Everybody has access to God? That is amazing. As Hebrews 10:19 and 20 says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Maybe three quick applications. There are many more, but we'll focus on three. Number one, because Jesus is your perfect high priest, revel in God's forgiveness. Revel in God's forgiveness. Ladies, when Satan accuses us before the throne of God, as the Bible says he does, he really does have an airtight case, because we're guilty. We are guilty. Yet our great high priest can say, Satan, you don't have a leg to stand on, because Jesus took our punishment and now has granted us full access to God through the blood of Jesus. And ladies, if even Satan doesn't have a leg to stand on to accuse us, why do we sometimes accuse ourselves? You know, I hear this phrase, and I have given this a lot of thought, and maybe it'll prompt discussion at your table, and if you want to disagree with me, I'm totally okay with that. I'd love to hear what you think. But, you know, we hear this phrase where we say, I just can't forgive myself. And I thought about it a lot. And I don't think it's a thing. I really don't. I mean, this idea of forgiving ourselves, it's never in the Bible. If you know where it's talked about in the Bible, please tell me, because I can't find it. The Bible talks a lot about forgiveness. We're taught to forgive others when they have wronged us. We're taught to ask for God's forgiveness. We're taught to ask for the forgiveness of others when we have wronged them, when we have wronged God. There's a lot about forgiveness. We are to humble ourselves. But I can't find a thing about forgiving ourselves. You know, because I feel like what a person is really saying when they say, I just can't forgive myself, is this idea of, I just can't get over my guilt. I just can't get over my remorse, my regret. Man, I just wish I could go back there and not do that thing. And I just can't get over the guilt. And sometimes we end up going back to God and we ask him for forgiveness for this specific sin over and over and over. I mean, there's some sins I got to ask for over and over and over. Like, I was impatient again today. Forgive, you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a specific sin that you did back there, and you've asked, and you have been true and genuine. You've said, God, I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And yet we do the same thing the next day. And the next day. And the next day. And we call that not being able to forgive ourselves. Ladies, just read Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is the priest who is able to save forever, to save completely those who come to him. When we say we can't forgive ourselves, it's not a forgiveness issue. I think it's a trust issue. We don't believe that God forgives us. We don't believe that he actually meant it when he said that his sacrifice could cover every sin. I think it's about trust, because that guilt makes us feel like, I don't believe that God really meant it when he said that he forgives me. I mean, think of it as someone you dearly love, like a son or a daughter or a spouse. What if, you know, my son really hurt me, and he comes to me and he says, Mom, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. I'm like, okay, bud, I forgive you. I mean, there might be some trust that needs to be built. There might be some consequences. But I'm like, I forgive you. And he comes to me the next day and says, Mom, I just feel so bad. Please forgive me. I'm like, yeah, I forgive you. And the first couple few times, I'm going to understand. But if he starts, if he's doing that every day, over and over and over and over, I'm going to start thinking, why doesn't he believe me? I've told him. It would hurt me to think he doesn't believe me. And yet we don't believe God. Ladies, when that guilt comes, and it'll always, you know, those memories don't just go away. When that regret and when that remorse and when that guilt comes, don't ask for forgiveness again. Thank God that you've got the forgiveness. You may not feel like you are forgiven, but thank him that you are, and help him, or ask him to help you believe that you are. Ask him to help you trust his promises. Stand up straight. God says you're forgiven, so believe it. Second application, because Jesus is your perfect high priest, have a grateful heart. Ladies, has anyone ever been an advocate for you? I remember when I was trying to get married and the government wouldn't give my husband a visa so that he could get over here and marry me, and I was just so frustrated and annoyed. We ended up postponing, and I was working at a place with a guy named Bob who had some connections, and when he heard what's going on, he's like, let me make some calls. And he got in touch with Steve King's office. And Steve King's office got involved, and then the visa came. And when we had our, when I sent out wedding invitations, I sent one to Steve King with a little note, a thank you note, and said, you know, I'm just so appreciative of what you and your office did. And so I sent them an invitation to invite them and to thank them. The day of my wedding, we just got married and we were greeting the people as they came through the line, and a lady came through that I didn't know. And she said, I'm from Steve King's office. And I was so, and she said that he had actually had planned to come, but something came up. And I said, oh, just thank you so much. And please tell him thank you, because he helped me. Just please pass on, you know, whoever was involved, just pass on my thanks. And about a year and a half later, Bob came into where I was, and he had Steve King with him. And he introduced us to the group who was there, and you know, just kind of these quick introductions, they were going to go on their way. And I'm sure he didn't remember me, and, you know, he helps a lot of people. But they were about to go, and so I stood up and I said, please, I just want to say thank you. And I explained to him what he had done. I said, I don't expect you to remember me, and maybe it was other people in your office, but I just want to say thank you. This is what you did for me. And at the time, I was very pregnant, and I pointed at my belly and I said, so this is kind of your fault. And Bob was like, hey, no, we don't need any scandals here. Come on. But Steve King or his office or his staff or whoever used their influence, used their position to stand in the gap for me and to do something that I could have never done for myself. They were the connection, the advocate. And when somebody is our advocate, we are thankful. Whenever I see him on the news, that always comes to my mind. Oh, I'm thankful for that man because he did that for me. We should be thankful for our great high priest who is our advocate. And third, because Jesus is your perfect high priest, avail yourself of the access that you have to God. Ladies, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. The invisible hand of God reached down and ripped it like it was tissue paper. That was a big curtain. Not even horses could have ripped it apart. And yet, it's like his hands just reached down and ripped it to give us access to himself. We could have never done that on our own. And ladies, we always avail ourselves of what we consider valuable. We always do. I mean, for crying out loud, I get 10 bucks of Kohl's cash, and it might be the day it expires, but one way or another, I'm getting up to Sioux City. Because that could mean a free pair of earrings or something, you know. I am going to avail myself of my Kohl's cash and do what it takes to use it. We always avail ourselves of things that we consider valuable. And yet the sad irony is that God is more anxious to spend time with me than I am to spend time with him. Ladies, we have direct access to the God of the universe, and he is open 24/7, 365 days a year, 366 this leap year. And he longs for you to make time for him. Do it. Don't ever get over the wonder that your perfect high priest from the order of Melchizedek made it possible for you to have access to God. Don't take that for granted. God, I thank you so much for these ladies. I thank you so much for this time together. I thank you for just the blessing that your word is and these beautiful friendships are. And I just pray that you would help us to enjoy our times around the table. And we just thank you so much that you have given us access to you through the blood of your Son on the cross. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.